I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful to be able to gather like this, and we have our Bibles, and we can open them. We can study your word, worship you, praise you. And so we're thankful for that. And we pray, Lord, our time honors and blesses you. We do want to lift up brothers and sisters around the world that don't have the same freedom that we have. And who knows, we may not always have this freedom either. But we lift up brothers and sisters who are persecuted harshly. We pray that you would strengthen their faith, that you have your hand over them. And for all of us, for us here this morning, for the children downstairs, we pray, Lord, that you would help us grow in faith and trust in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had a thought this week that it would be nice to get all of chapter 1 done. But it is 80 verses, so we'll fall a little bit short of that this morning. So that's okay. We'll get through the first portion of it. So a little bit of background or context, just a bit. Gospel of Luke. So it's written by Luke. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. From what we understand, Luke was not Jewish. Luke was a Gentile. From what we can gather, we see that Colossians 4, that he's not counted amongst the Jewish people there. Luke was not an eyewitness to Jesus' life and ministry. So, you know, Matthew was, John was, Mark was around also. But Luke, we know he was with Paul. He traveled with Paul. He was, our understanding would be that he was a doctor, has a certain higher level of education, strong command of the Greek language, can be seen from the Greek texts. If he was Greek, that would make sense. But all to say, we don't know a lot of the details about Luke, but certainly in his accounts, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, thorough research, certainly first-hand accounts from the Book of Acts. It's a very orderly, his gospel is, we could say, the most orderly. Like it starts at the start, John the Baptist, and works through. It's very comprehensive. And so, with that in mind, we'll get into the book, into the chapter here, and we'll see who it's written to as well. So, verse 1. It says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. So we see that was Luke's goal, was to write an orderly account. Most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So again, Luke sought to give a good and orderly account of what eyewitnesses had to say about the life of Jesus. We don't know who Theophilus was, and I won't get into all the speculation on who he was. A believer, and Luke is writing to him, and same with the book of Acts. And that's really what we need to know on that. And we have the benefit of having the Gospel of Luke to this day. So we're thankful that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write this account to this man, Theophilus. And as I go through Luke's account, I was thinking about this as Luke wasn't an eyewitness like some of the others were. And you can tell from his writing that it's like he somewhat of a historian. Like, just thinking about it, I wonder how much, you know, how many interviews and how much research he did. Certainly he hung around with some of the eyewitnesses, so that would have been easy enough for him to talk to them. But it would certainly seem that he carefully and thoroughly investigated Jesus' life start to finish as best he could. And so he wrote this account. And he starts with John the Baptist, so the one who prepared the way for Jesus. And it runs right to his ascension. And then, of course, the book of Acts picks up from there. Verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. We don't know how advanced, but advanced enough that it would seem having children was past. It was not something that was going to happen. So, as Luke, he points out just the setting. Herod's in power, Herod the Great. He was very wicked. He had some amazing things like building projects and stuff that got done under his rule. But he's kind of crazy. You didn't want to be a relative. You certainly didn't want to be a relative that was in line for the throne, because he killed them. And the stuff on him reads like a bad soap opera of some sort. Like, it's like he really was. It's crazy, paranoid, and just not a guy you wanted to be around or under. And of course, he had all these baby boys killed, we see in Matthew, right, around the time of Jesus' birth, because he wanted to kill Jesus, so he just ordered them all killed. So, a bad ruler, let's put it that way. Now, he was appointed by Rome to rule in Judea and Samaria, Galilee. He wasn't Roman. He wasn't Jewish either. He was an Edomite, so descended from Esau. So that's the political, what was going on. And now Zacharias and Elizabeth, Luke points out right at the start that they were righteous before God. What this means, simply put, is God recognized them as people of faith in him, and they sought to obey him. So it says they obeyed all the commands and ordinances. It doesn't mean they were perfect. It doesn't mean they had earned their salvation. It means this is a godly couple. They had faith in God. They sought to obey him to the best of their ability, and it would appear did well at that. God recognized this about them. And it's easy to read over something like this, but I would say it's good to think about that and go, wow, how would, you know, if God is assessing me and my life, what would he say? Would you and I be counted as being people of faith? Not perfect, but yet perfect in Christ because we have faith in him. So it's very noticeable about this couple, and I pray that we would be people like that as well. Because it's a quick statement in our text, but it speaks volumes that they are seen as righteous before the Lord. And in Christ, we are righteous. He is our righteousness. Do we live in such a way that exhibits that we trust him, that we have faith in him? So they're recognized as being, it's notable how they sought God, yet they were without children. We can, I believe, fairly look at it this and go, and they wanted children and it hadn't happened. And this is distressing. This can be distressing to this day if children are desired and it doesn't happen. And the Lord has us walk through different things. In that culture, it was an especially rough time for people in Zacharias and Elizabeth's situation. Some, if not many, would have looked at them and gone, they must be unrighteous somehow for this to be happening. But we notice that God recognizes that they do have faith. And he's pleased with them. And even though they must have been disappointed, they remained faithful to God. So a good example for us. Verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, this is Zacharias, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So Zacharias was a priest. And it is thought that there may have been 18,000 to 20,000 priests at the time, and don't ask me how they calculated that because I'm not sure. I'm just, this is what some of the commentators figure, but quite a few priests. So that just gives us a sense that there wasn't, you know, half a dozen priests. There were many, many priests. One high priest, many in the priesthood. In that system. And the temple, of course, is still standing. It's the refurbished temple of the time of Haggai, that where we went through. It's got undergone a it's a pretty spectacular temple again. But we read according to the custom of how they chose who did what, they would draw lots. I'm not sure exactly how they did that. The sense is like drawing straws kind of thing, or some means of going, oh, yeah, it's your turn to do this job or that job. And so as Zacharias turned to burn the incense, that may not sound like a really big deal to us, and I will say I'm not an expert on all the details of how the priesthood ran and all their processes in the temple, because there's a lot to it. But to give just some sense of it, the burning of the incense the altar of incense was a once-in-a-lifetime experience for the priests. So it's a big deal that, and you never knew if it was going to be your turn or maybe it would never be your turn. And so it's a really big deal, this happening. To a man like Zacharias, possibly the biggest event of his life. Like to go into the temple, and we see it talks about the multitude being gathered. So the people are gathered outside the temple. They're praising the Lord. They're being led in worship. There's, I believe, would be three priests walk into the temple. So the one who's going to burn the incense ushered by two others, and they go into the temple, but just the one stays, the other return. And the priest burning the incense would do that and then pray for the nation or for the people and then come back out and pronounce a blessing on the people. That's just a very kind of rough description of what was going on. And I'm going to say it would fall well short of the magnitude of it all, but just to get some sense, like this was not a casual thing. This was a really, it happened twice a day, but morning and evening, but it was still a very big deal. And so they would burn this incense and pray to the Lord. And thinking of this, because it's got the altar where they're burning the incense and praying, the priest is praying, but then right there, close by, like so there's the articles of the temple around, but right close would have been that veil, the veil that was torn at Jesus' death, is right there. And then on the other side of the veil is the Holy of Holies, the holy place where no one could enter. The high priest once a year, and hopefully he would live. And I was thinking about that and going, wow, this is what they did. And there's that veil. And the veil, our understanding is it was woven in about a foot thick, like, and it tore from top to bottom. And the veil is torn, was torn at Jesus' death, and then there's access to the holy place, to God's presence. And I think sometimes, I'll speak for myself, we forget the significance of that. No longer offering incense and prayers with a barrier between, but we're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. So it's an amazing thing. And the reason we celebrate Christmas, Jesus' birth, is because of everything else that happened with Jesus' life. Because he is the Son of God, and he did die. He did pay the debt. He did rise again. And so these things like that veil being torn, that's very much attached to Jesus' birth, which is where it started with him coming as a baby born in a manger. So with the incense, there's connection in the Bible pictures, incense and prayer. So Psalm 141:2 is a verse. I'm going to turn to, you can jot that down if you want to look it up. Revelation 5:8. Gives us a look into heaven's throne room. And some ways, passages like this bring up questions, but it's a cool picture. Chapter 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then it goes on. It says they sang a new song, and it has it there in the text. But verse 8, these bowls full of incense, but the bowls full of the prayers of the saints. Something to ponder, to think about. Our prayers are heard. Actually, and we see the throne room of heaven, the prayers of the saints. This is the throne room. They're worshiping before God, and the prayers of the saints are involved. So I just throw that in as a, hey, have you thought about this? You remember this picture we have of the throne room. And so we have the picture of the priest, the incense, and praying, the Holy of Holies, the veil, us invited to the throne of grace, invited to pray. And hey, those prayers make it to the throne room of God. So while we may not understand exactly why or how our prayers work or even affect God or us, fully at least, understand that it's important to God. And so he tells us to pray. Come boldly to the throne of grace. The people are no longer standing outside the temple while a priest goes in on their behalf, kind of idea. Other people couldn't pray in the Old Testament. Okay. Verse 11. So Zechariah, it's his turn. He's doing this. He's the priest, burning the incense and praying. And verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell on him. And we'll find out this is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, who shows up and talks to Zacharias. And Zacharias is afraid, which is the typical response when a person is in the presence of an angel. We do see he did have the sense not to try and worship the angel, which we see in other places in Scripture people occasionally would do because they're so in awe. And whenever we see that happen in Scripture, the angel would always say, stop it. Don't do that. You worship God alone. But Zacharias is afraid. We can kind of imagine, if this is a once-in-a-lifetime thing, that perhaps Zacharias might have, there was some anticipation, and he might have thought about how he would go about this process and what he would do and pray and so on. He probably did not prepare for an angel to show up. And like whatever plans he had, I would suggest they went out the window at this moment. And he's just like, what's happening? So he's terrified. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit of power, spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And really, that was John the Baptist's role, was to prepare people for the Lord, for Jesus. And we don't know if Zacharias was praying at that time for a child. It's quite possible that he wasn't, but he certainly had. You know, Elizabeth had, and so he's got an answer to that prayer. We see the instruction, "Do not fear. You have nothing to fear." So, and it's good news. You're going to have a son, and with that description, one of the greatest men to walk the earth. And John truly was a great man, a humble, humble man. And so from the quick description we're giving, just it's kind of like a point form. This is what he's going to be like. Here's some facts given to Zacharias. He's going to be great in the Lord. He was. He was faithful to his call. John the Baptist was. Consecrated to the Lord. No wine or strong drink. Referring most likely to the Nazarite vow found in the Old Testament. So that was something that was part of his life. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Notable with that is, of course, we're all born under the new covenant. We're born again in the new covenant. And so our understanding of the Holy Spirit is that upon faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God dwells in us. The Spirit of the Holy Spirit is God's seal upon his people, his children. And so we use that term, filled with the Spirit, rather freely. And so we should. But in the Old Testament times, and this would still technically be Old Testament in the sense of the cross hasn't happened yet. But in the Old Testament, being filled with the Spirit was, there were a select few, like prophets, perhaps kings, some certainly were, most were not. But it was some. God primarily dwelt among his people as opposed to within his people. And so very significant from even before birth, your child will be filled with the Spirit of God. Also the Spirit and power of Elijah. To John had a similar ministry, if you will, to Elijah, one that called for radical repentance and turning to the Lord. And so John would be in that same spirit and power. And even we see, well, if we turn to Malachi chapter 4 for a moment, which is the last, it's the last words of the Old Testament. verse 5 and 6. It connects to what we're reading in Luke. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's how the Old Testament ends. And so we see in our text in Luke that this is referenced. And Jesus indicated the connection between John and Elijah. Luke talks about John coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Malachi says one will be sent like Elijah the prophet. So all this to say, with some prophecies, there's like more than one fulfillment. There's a precursor kind of fulfillment. So we see John the Baptist in that same vein as Elijah the prophet. But before Jesus returns, and John prepared the way for Jesus coming, before Jesus returns, also one like Elijah, or as it says in the wording in Malachi, is Elijah the prophet. Or it certainly could be in that same power as Elijah, same ministry. So that will happen again before Jesus returns in power after the Great Tribulation. And we're not going to go through all the details of that. But also a fascinating study, the book of Revelation, for another day. So John prepared the people for the coming of Jesus, and you could say the theme of his ministry, like Elijah, repent. You need to repent, turn to the Lord. Why? To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So you need to repent. 18. So all this is Zacharias, right? So back to him. He's in the temple. Probably had it in his mind how this would go. That's all changed. He's heard from the angel Gabriel. It's both shocking, and it would have been shocking, and it's amazing. Prayer answered beyond belief, really, and well, that's exactly what happened. Verse 18, and Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? It's like, are you sure? How am I supposed to know? Are you kidding me? And he said, and it's the logic is kicking in for him, human logic. For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. He's like throwing it out there, stating the obvious. Probably he's like, essentially, this can't happen. There must be a mistake. Which was the wrong thing to say, as we'll see. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. So he doesn't actually give him a specific, I mean, it's going to happen, but it'll be in God's time, not yours, still. 21, and the people waited for Zacharias. There would have been probably a typical amount of time from the priest going in to when he came out to pronounce a blessing. So our understanding would be it's taking a little longer than normal. And they're going, what's happening. And marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. There's some thought because elsewhere it says the people sort of gestured or beckoned to him. So there's some thought, like wondering if, yeah, like he can't speak, he can't hear. He certainly couldn't speak. And so the people perceive, you know, something went on in there. He must have seen something. But what we see from this example is, and Zacharias, let's remember, God noted that he's a righteous man. But here's the thing. When God sent this angel, so he sent an answer. It said, I'm going to answer your prayer. You've already probably given up praying. Our text doesn't say it. But considering that Zacharias, in response to Gabriel, says, are you sure? I'm too old. My wife's too old. It certainly may have been the possibility is there that they had stopped praying for this a long time ago. He wasn't actually praying for this while he was in the temple. But God had heard their prayers and was answering them. So I believe there's an encouragement for us here. God works in his time. God works in his time, not ours. Don't give up. Be faithful. And so Zacharias basically says, I can't believe this. And then the next thing is, like, how can I know? Which is a way of saying, what reassurance, what sign are you going to give me that this is actually going to happen? And what we can learn from this, I think this example, is be careful what you ask for, because he certainly got a sign. Mute for 9 months. He was reminded every time he wanted to say something. It's a good idea to just trust God at his word. And so it was a significant sign, a significant inconvenience. It wasn't his life or anything like that. So God's way of saying, here you go. You know that this is from me, so perhaps now you will believe the rest of what I told you. So sometimes we want signs. Sometimes God gives them, right? Look at Gideon. He had direct instructions, but he was like, well, how about you show me this way? God does. And then he's like, okay, that's great. How about we just change this around and you show me this other way? And you know what? God is patient with him. And he shows him and reassures him. And I believe God can be like that with us. And then there's sort of the Zacharias way. And sometimes, and I've heard people recount situations where they've asked for a sign and got one and regretted ever asking for it. And most of the ones I've heard are usually in a, you know, kind of somewhat humorous but make you think about it way, like, couple people I've heard of younger. Gail Irwin has a story, and Gail Irwin is an author and pastor, and he's with the Lord now, but he talked about desperately needing a car, he thought, when he was a young man, and had a list of reasons for the Lord why he needed a car and a certain type of car and all this stuff. And he got a car. Someone gave him a car, a relative gave him a car, and he said it was the worst car he's ever had in his life. And on his account, he's just like, it was just a reminder. I didn't need a car, and the Lord has a sense of humor. And so I think it can be that way with us too. God will give us, you know, reassurances in the way of signs, but I would say this, here's the thing. God does not owe us signs. Like, when he says something clearly and directly, he doesn't owe us more assurance. So best we believe him and trust that he is right. And within that, be careful what we ask for. But in it all, God is gracious. And I do think he does have a sense of humor. Zacharias may not have felt that in the moment, however. 23. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. I believe typically the priests, there were a lot of priests, right? They would spend a week serving at the temple. So in general, serving at the temple a couple times a year. So as it says, as his days of service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. And we'll finish with these verses this morning. So Elizabeth is pregnant, and her response to this, I would say, is better than her husband's. However, she does have the example of Zacharias being mute. So she would know better than to question. She probably wasn't saying, no, I'm too old. But look at her response still. Blessed with the answered prayer. She spends 5 months, hid herself, so seemingly in quiet. And we're not given the details. But I think it's fair to say most likely she spends the 5 months in time with the Lord and delighting in his favor and his answered prayer. Not that she ever didn't have his favor, as we see it at the beginning of the chapter. Elizabeth and Zechariah were favored. God recognized them as being righteous. He had heard their prayers, even though it had taken much longer than they thought it should for their prayers to be answered. So that's my thought, anyhow, that she spent the time, you know, really basking in God's favor and being thankful and joyful. And what did Gabriel say when he talked to Zacharias? Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, which both Zachariah and Elizabeth would have had. Just Zachariah started with a question, that's all. He didn't ask another one. So, a good example again for us. How often does God answer our prayers and we forget so quickly to be grateful? It's very easy to move on to the next thing on the list. I believe this is a great example. Spend some time thanking the Lord and enjoying the answered prayer and the favor of the Lord and the presence of the Lord in response to his putting his hand on or in our lives. So great example for us. And then this whole text, really, the news Gabriel brought was one of great joy. Like, that was the expected, like, that kind of news, that you've desired this for decades. Here's the news. Rejoice. Unfortunately for Zacharias, his initial response was unbelief. And unbelief really undoes joy. So that's a strong point from this account, is be careful. Unbelief does not rob us of the joy that the Lord has for us. And that comes with salvation. Unbelief, there's no salvation. There's no joy in that place. Not the joy of the Lord. Not the joy of salvation. But for those of us who are God's children, what does Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we're to have faith, trust him at his word. And yeah, don't let that unbelief, that lack of faith, rise up and rob us of our joy. And it also, well, let's face it, it's not pleasing to God, which ultimately is more important than our joy. But he does desire us to rejoice in what he's doing in our lives. So thankfully, God is gracious to us. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. And help us as we desire to be a people of faith. And Lord, I ask that you help us to never give up talking to you. Bring our requests before you. And maybe some of us have gotten to that point where it's like, if God hasn't answered by now, he's never going to answer. And doubt creeps in. And Lord, we know sometimes your answer is clearly no. Lord, I pray you'd help us. If you desire us to be faithful, help us to be faithful. And never doubt your sovereignty or your power, your strength, or your grace to us. We're thankful to know that our prayers, like incense, rise before you. And Lord, I pray that that picture would help us realize that prayer is something that honors you. The prayers of your saints are part of worship in your throne room. So, something to think about. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in that as well. And so, Lord, we need your help. We need your grace. We're thankful for it. And in this week ahead, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, Lord, pray that our hearts, our lives would be filled with the joy of the Lord. And we do lift up, any that, have sorrows and grief and pain this time of year, Lord, that you would be their comfort and you would be their joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you, everyone. And if anyone would like prayer, come on up to my left, and we will pray for you. And, have a blessed week. See you Christmas Eve.